What a great song before the lesson. Soldiers of Christ, arise. You may overcome. Overcoming the world, overcoming evil, is not a subject that is complicated necessarily to understand, but it certainly does require effort on our part, does it not? You know, this morning as we looked at overcoming evil, looking at what evil is, and showing that a synchronistic religion, that is a religion that mixes God's religion with the appetites of the world, will not work. It doesn't work. It's never worked. We looked at Isaiah chapter 1, verse 13, where God cannot endure the wickedness, the evil, with the sacred assemblies. They can't be mixed together. And that's what people were trying to do at that time. That's what people are trying to do today. Notice from James chapter 4 that friendship with the world makes yourself an enemy of God. This morning, as we studied this subject, we looked at Jonah the prophet and in Jesus' statement here where he applies it to these Pharisees who had come to him and asked him to perform a sign, of which he responded in verse 39, that an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. We mentioned that he had already given them a sign in verse 22, that the demoniac was in fact healed, and they displaced the sign, saying, well, he just does that by the power of Beelzebub. And so Jesus responds to them here, saying, basically, why would you want another sign? I've given you a sign and you've cast down evil on it. Why should I give you more? And in making the point about Jonah, he went to Nineveh. Now here's the distinguishing marks between Jonah and the woman of the south, the queen of Sheba, the queen of the south. That with Nineveh, they were practicing evil. Jonah went there and preached for 40 days. Without performing any signs, and the Gentiles repented. The word of God was taken to them, and they heard it, and they repented. And then we come to this section here of the Queen of the South in verse 42 of Matthew chapter 12, and we have her going to the truth. We have her hearing about it, and with great eagerness, she went and looked it out on her own. And in both cases, Jesus says, these people will rise up against you in judgment. Notice the words of the Lord here in verse 42. The queen of the south will rise up against judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. In overcoming the world, in overcoming evil, we might suggest this would be point number three in our series, that there has to be a desire, an eagerness to hunt the truth down. And this woman from Sheba did just that. To overcome the world, she was willing to span the world to find the truth. Think about making the trip that she did to hear and verify the situation that was at work in Solomon. And so she traveled a great distance, and the Lord's point here in bringing this up, I am convinced, is that while she would do that, she would go, you know, over land and sea just about to apprehend this truth, these people have Jesus, a greater than Solomon, in their midst. And they're not willing to be eager to learn of the glories of the kingdom of God. We need to have the eagerness that this queen of Sheba has. You know, this is the eagerness that we see in the Gentiles in Acts chapter 13, in verse 42, when Paul was there preaching. I believe this is Antioch, Pisidia. And we read that the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. What an amazing, eager attitude that was given from the Gentiles, people who had not really known much about God, just like the Queen of Sheba, just like the Ninevites. And here we see that same appetite to beg. Can we have more? Have you ever begged for a gospel sermon? Have you ever begged for a gospel meeting? This is what the Gentiles were doing here in Acts chapter 13. This shows the eagerness that was involved. Begging. And as you think about the contrast between the Queen of Sheba, turn your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 10. And you might want to keep your marker there, as well as in, if you got two, keep it in Matthew. But also in put one in 1 Kings chapter 10. And we can add that she tested him with hard questions. She tested him with hard questions. And in verse 1, now when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. Truth has nothing to fear. There is nothing that truth would fear over evil any more than darkness would, or any more than light would have anything to fear of darkness. Darkness is the thing that flees away when the light is turned on. Darkness is the thing that is dispelled, and so ignorance is also dispelled when the truth is taught. And this woman had a lot of questions that she wanted answers to. Would you be willing to travel from the ends of the earth, as Jesus said, to have those hard questions dealt with? You know, today we have the truth in such an abundant form. Getting people just to come together and study the Bible is a difficult task. And this Queen of Sheba stands up as an icon of eagerness and an icon of willingness. You know, let me ask you this. Why did the people ask Jesus when he was there? Why did they ask him questions? Well, if you're in Matthew, just go to chapter 22, and we see the answer as to why many of these people were asking him questions, and we see the difference in motive, do we not? In chapter 22 of Matthew, in verse 15, it reads, "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians." Now, normally the Pharisees and the Herodians would be enemies, but since they have a common enemy, they become allies. "And they said to him, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth and do not care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?' But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, 'Why do you test me, you hypocrites?'" And he answers the so difficult question, if you will, quite easily by asking for the coin and asking what the coin says. And then he says, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and render unto God the things that are God's." But you see the motive here is altogether different. When the queen comes to Solomon, she wants to verify what she's heard. She has difficult questions that she wants answers to. And when these people come to Jesus, it is not to verify truth, but to entangle him. The motive is a big difference, is it not? In Psalm 37, 32, "The wicked watches the righteous and seeks to slay him." That's the motive of the Pharisees in entangling the Lord. But the Queen of Sheba, to hear the glory of God's kingdom and then to go and find out more about it. Altogether different in the motive. We might notice a third contrast if you're in 1 Kings. Begin reading in verse 2. It says, "She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels that bore spices, very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart." So Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult to the king that he could not explain it to her. And when the Queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, when she had, you know, exhausted her questions, when she had poured out all of the deep concerns and questions that she had within her heart. Notice what the Bible says here. When she had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he built, the food at his table, the eating of his servant, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers, the entryway by which he went up into the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. And you can read about the extravagant buildings and the furnishings of these buildings, including the temple and the archway. I mean, there was one building that had a ton of rows of pillars, cedar pillars, and about 45 gigantic pillars was holding this building up, and it was about 4 stories tall. You talk about the temple and how things were overlaid with gold. I mean, just an amazing feat that Solomon had done. And here is the Queen of Sheba, whose spirit, whose overwhelmingness of the spirit just leaves her as wow. And then we read in verse 6, she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes. And indeed, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard. Happy are your men, and happy are these your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom." She looks at the whole world and says, you know what? Some of the best places to be in the world is right here. It's better to be a servant in the house of God than to be a king somewhere else. Your servants are blessed in that they have free access to your wisdom. You think about that today with our wisdom and what we have through Jesus Christ. She saw it, she believed it, and when we present the evidence to people today, they see it. They can see within God's own word what it says, but how often do they actually believe what it says? The Pharisees saw the sign that Jesus did, but they didn't believe it. They had free access to a greater than Solomon who was before them, and they killed him. They rejected him. In fact, I would like you to appreciate a fourth point here. The Queen of Sheba honors Solomon with gifts, but what did the people do with Jesus in the New Testament? And again, this begs the point. The appetite for truth, the eagerness for truth, not just to repent of sin like the Ninevites did, but to have that holy hunger within that cannot be filled by bread, must be filled by the Word of God. And this is what we see here. And notice this thanksgiving in 1 Kings chapter 10 in verse 9. In verse 9, it says here, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord has loved Israel forever. Therefore, he made you king to do justice and righteousness." Pause there for a moment. Think about God's love and expression to the church of Christ, because he has set Jesus as the king of the church, because he delights in the Son of God. And notice the gift that she gives in verse 10. She gave the king 120 talents of gold, spices in great quantity, and precious stones. There never again came such abundance of spices as the Queen of Sheba gave to Solomon. Never again. And you look at the gold, 120 talents of gold. You put that in a converter. It's so easy to do that on the internet. Just type in conversion of talents to pounds. You're talking about 9,000 pounds of gold. You're talking about an equivalency of almost $200 million worth of gold today, if I did my calculations right, which I probably didn't, so beware of that. But you're talking about a whole lot of gold, nonetheless, and let alone the spices, and let alone the precious stones. But what did they give Jesus? Did they give him spices? No, they gave him insults. In fact, they don't even believe that God delights in him. The queen says, God truly delights in you. But what did the people say to Jesus on the cross? Not only did they tempt the Lord, but they tempted the Lord, our God and Father in heaven. Notice in Matthew chapter 27, in verse 43, while Jesus is surrounded by these people that hate him, we read these words. He trusted in God, verse 43, let him deliver him. If he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Underscore those few words. Let him deliver him now. If he will have him. If he delights in him. If he will recognize him. Deliver him. That's a direct temptation to God in heaven. Because God does delight in him. Isaiah 53 teaches that God delighted in the suffering servant. And it's also a temptation to the Christ. Be thankful that he was not delivered from the cross. You and I would not be here to have access to his grace today. There would not be a congregation here in Lubbock, Texas, because there would not be a Lubbock, Texas, had he not followed through on the mission of the cross. Where the Gentile queen honored Solomon with gifts and spices, if you're in Matthew chapter 27, they dishonored the Lord with a gift of a thistle. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 29, it says, when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Can you imagine the Queen of Sheba treating Solomon this way? But this is how the Lord, a greater than Solomon, was treated by people, held in utter contempt. The Bible teaches that he was insulted. The Bible teaches that he was spit upon. The Bible teaches that he was rejected. They placed this crown of thorns on his head. That's your crown, king. And then they hit him on the head, crushing the thorns into his skull. And he's a greater than Solomon. Now, I think of the contrast and how startling it was. Is it because Jesus did not have or did not show or did not offer, I should say, the wealth of the world? Is that why he was treated in contempt? Is it because we as a people esteem the wealth of the world more than we do the wealth of heaven, heaven's riches, heaven's grace? And I think it shows and underscores to me the nature of men and why it is that so few will be saved when we are given to an appetite of hunger, lust, in a world that can never crave the hunger of the soul. But let's move on. Not only must we have this pursuit of truth, this eagerness for truth, not only must we be sensitive to the preaching of the Word, as we mentioned this morning, but number three, which is really our number four, because we can't be synchronistic, we need to replace sinful activities with godliness, staying within the Scripture reading that was read this evening. Matthew chapter 12, as Jesus talks to these scribes and Pharisees, he gives an illustration of an unclean spirit that goes out of a man. And, you know, when a demon was cast out of a man, we learn here that he goes through waterless places. There is a place in which is desolate, that he does not find rest. He finds no rest, though he's seeking it. And then he makes the resolve, I'm going to come back to my home. And his home is the man's body, which he had previously inhabited. And when he comes, he finds it swept and in order. We read here in verse 44, I will return to my house from which I came, and when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. This is the state of a man who has his sins removed, who has the sin taken away. It is swept, and the filth is pushed out of the house. But evil is not content to dwell in a desolate place or in desolate places. It seeks for vacancy. It seeks for shelter. And in this case, the man's life, though the wickedness was removed, Jesus teaches that he will come back. It says he goes and takes with him seven other spirits. The word seven is the Bible's most favorite number. And so we have a word here that conveys complete and full. And we have malignity. We have sin that has been amplified and running over, now coming back into this house that had been cleansed. And now it is taken over. Yes, my friends, there is always the danger, a real danger, of becoming fully, fully corrupt after we have had our sins removed. In this case, Jesus is teaching the amplification of sin. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, the last state of that man is worse, we read. In 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verse 13, that evil men will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Sin is that way. It doesn't just stay dormant or isolated. It always seeks more ground. It grows like leaven. And that's what we see here in this place. And why is it? Because when the Spirit comes back, he finds that there is an empty house, and the house itself has a vacancy sign on it that is open. Yeah, the wickedness has been removed, but now there's room for more wickedness to come in. It's not occupied. And it became a fitting residence for evil to grow, which requires us to know that righteousness requires a follow-through. It's not Baptism is not the end. Baptism is merely the sweeping of the house, the cleaning of the wickedness, and the setting things in order with God. But there has to be a follow-through, because faith without works is dead. There has to be that continuation, which requires a maintenance of good works. Maintain good works. Maintain them. The New Testament is abundant in teaching on how we must have active faith. And it's not just James. In the book of Titus, as he emphasizes two different places in this letter on what a preacher is to do, we read in verse 8 of what he's supposed to do in preaching. He says, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who believe in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men." The house must be full of good works, not empty, not just set in order, not just clean, but there has to be activity going on in the house. In verse 14, "Let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful." Not only must we maintain good works, but there must be a full continuation of our faith. You think of Simon, after he was baptized, those words come to mind in verse 13, that he continued with Philip. He continued with Philip. He didn't just have his sins forgiven and then say, "Well, hasta la vista, we'll see you later," and put it on kind of a cruise control and just kind of, you know, brain dead going on through the future. No, it says he continued with Philip. Here's a man who had given up all of his sorcery, and now he continued with Philip, and you know what? Evil assaulted him again. There was greed. "I want to have this gift so I can give it to others, and here's some money." He had misconception. And because he continued with Philip, that was because he continued with Philip and also through the apostles, he began to learn the truth and he began to have his faith more polished and ready, more vibrant. And people talk about Simon the sorcerer as someone who's never been saved, and I see that he was lost and then he was saved and then he was lost and then he was saved again. And he grew through this. And that's what overcoming evil requires. It's going to require at times we're going to be knocked down as Simon the sorcerer was knocked down. But Simon didn't remain the sorcerer. He was Simon the Christian, the disciple of Christ, a student of God's Word. It requires patience, which is a discipline, I think, in waiting on the Lord. That's what I see as patience as. A discipline. And in the book of Psalms, the 106th Psalm, in verse 10, you know, we see kind of a similar thing here with the state of Israel coming out of Egypt. And we read in verse 10 that he saved them from the hand of him who hated them. That's Pharaoh. God saved Israel from the hand of them who hated them, and he redeemed them from the hand of their enemy. The waters covered their enemies. There was none of them left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. Notice after the deliverance, it says, then they believed his words. They had full faith at this point. They believed his words. All is well, right? But it doesn't end well here. And we continue to see this. Not only are they praising God and they believed his words, but something happened in verse 13. They soon forgot his works, and then underscore it, they did not wait for his counsel. When the trials would come in the wilderness, they become antsy. They don't wait for the counsel of God. They don't say, well, what's the Lord to do for us? What is his will regarding this? And it says here that they lusted exceedingly in the wilderness, verse 14, and tested God in the desert, and he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. They envied Moses in the camp, and Aaron, the saint of the Lord, the earth opened up, swallowed Dathan. And, you know, it begins kind of a domino effect of catastrophe after catastrophe after catastrophe because they did not wait on the Lord. That patient discipline. It cannot be overemphasized for converts, new converts especially, to quickly develop good Bible study habits. Good habits and regular worship with the brethren. It cannot be overemphasized for converts and new converts to develop the habit of personal Bible study. Not just collective with the saints, but personal study. It cannot be overemphasized to new converts and converts alike to spend time with brethren of like faith. Both in, during worship services, and without. It cannot be overemphasized that new converts and converts alike must be like sponges in the sense that we receive God's Word with all eagerness, but it cannot be overemphasized that we must also squeeze out what we've learned in activity so that we are willing and able to receive more once again. And that's the way it must work as a Christian. If I'm going to maintain good works, I have to do something. If I'm going to continue, I have to do something. And if I'm going to be patient, I have to wait on the answer of the Lord so that I can then do something. Not just reception, but it's also giving. And so if we don't do these, my friends, you know, what Jesus is teaching here in Matthew 12, 43 through 45 is that a land that has its idols removed, and that's as far as it goes, will replace those idols with altars of sinning. And so the land that has its idols removed must replace it with, what does the Lord want me to do? But you know, as you look at this text, Jesus isn't even applying this to an individual. The application here is to his generation. And we've been talking about overcoming evil, and we've been talking about overcoming our generation of evil. And you know what? If you turn there back to that verse 45, notice how the end reads. After he says, the last state of that man is worse than the first, he makes this point, so shall it also be with this wicked generation. The last state of that man that he had spoken of parallels the wicked state of the generation, as we've seen, as we prayed even tonight, about the corruption of our country, that it has a tendency to grow worse and worse and worse. But it's made up of individuals. And as individuals, we must be the ones that set the tone for our neighbors and for our children. We must be the ones who hold up the light. Jesus' generation. Now, why is he applying this to his generation and not to an individual? Because Jesus' generation is called a wicked and perverse generation. It is the generation that is providing a homecoming for Satan. But you know what? I think he might say that about us as well, in our generation. This generation, they sought to clean the outside while keeping the inside corrupt. Jesus likened them to dead men's tombs, that on the outside they were whitewashed, but on the inside they were filled with dead men's bones. They majored in traditions of men. At the same time, they minimized and made it to no effect the Word of God. That's taught in Mark chapter 7, verse 13. They majored in tithing meant, but they ignored justice. They ignored mercy. They ignored faith. Matthew 23, verse 23. They, like our generation, cannot see what a sin is. They can't call a spade a spade. When you see debates about sin that goes on today, it could be homosexuality or murder. Few times do people just come out and say, that's an absolute crime against God in heaven. Rarely do they say that, if ever. But rather, it's all about personal rights, personal rights. What is right, as I mentioned this morning, is replaced with what's their personal right to do. And we don't see sin for what it is anymore, and that's a sad state. Man's unwillingness to see sin doesn't make sin go away. You know, as we picture the ostrich who sticks his head in the sand, that's a familiar scene. That doesn't make what he's afraid of go away, does it? Nor does it make sin go away when we say, well, we can't call it sin. We can't look at it as sin. And I encourage you to read today's articles in the bulletin that Brother Hammack brought out. Kind of goes along with that, one in particular on the second page. You know, in Jeremiah chapter 17, just because we can't call it sin, just like Judah, they couldn't see sin and they wanted to redefine sin and say bitter is sweet and sweet is bitter. In Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 1, the sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With a point of a diamond, it is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of your altars. Just because we can't call it sin doesn't mean God doesn't inscribe it as sin, doesn't mean God can't see it as sin. And so we must see it for what it is. You know, we can live in a sinful generation. We can live in a world that's filled with evil. We're going to move into the subject of Noah, Lord willing, next week. But that doesn't mean we have to be overcome by evil, but rather that we can overcome evil with good. We can overcome the world. Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And so, overcoming the world, being in Christ, you can have the inner status of peace, while on the outward, you have tribulation. My friends, while Satan is powerful, he is not all powerful. And as we talk about these things, don't let them be complicated. Like I mentioned in the beginning of this lesson, overcoming evil is not a complicated issue. It's a difficult task in doing it, implementing it, but it's not a difficult task to understand. In fact, We overcome evil when we are baptized into Christ. When we become a newborn babe, we overcome evil. Kind of a theme verse we've had today, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. In verse 3, he talks about keeping the commandments of God. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. In the book of Revelation, when these people had to face their own challenges, which was another homecoming of Satan, where they were being persecuted by political oppression, the Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, that they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Not just the blood. The blood was something that took away all their sins. Their house was clean. But it was also by the word of their testimony. They had occupied the house now, not with the world's language or the world's ideas, but they had occupied the house with the testimony of Christ, and they could testify against the world in doing what God would have them to do and holding up the faith of Jesus Christ. When we remain faithful to the Lord, we are defeating Satan as well. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. But it's not just obeying God's commandments in baptism, and baptism is a commandment of God. We are told in Mark 16, verse 16, believing and be baptized. That's a statement that God says you must do in order to be saved. But we also can appreciate that once we do that, and we could be like a Simon who fell away, or not completely away, but he sinned. And Peter says, your status now is that you're poisoned by bitterness and you're bound by iniquity. But you know what? As a Christian, we can continue to defeat Satan when we recognize sin is in our lives and we turn from that. There are some who are not here today who were here previously. There are some who are here today who are not here previously. Talking about years and years gone by. Some have fallen away, but they could have, those who have fallen away could come back and they could defeat Satan again if the Lord grants them time. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. They may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. This is why we try to talk to people that have left the Lord, because they have left their salvation. They're like Israel who come out of Egypt. Though they were saved, and though they once praised God, and though they once believed, they did not continue on. They did not have the patience to wait for the Lord's command. They left, being enticed by the world. If you're here today, when you repent of your sins, you confess Christ, and are immersed in Him, you are born again as a child of God. And after you do that, if you sin, confess your faults to God, be sensitive to the message that is preached, and He is just to forgive you of all your sins. If you're subject, will you defeat Satan today, or will you continue to be held captive by Him, as together we stand.